In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ said that I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This is the main work that God is doing in the world today. He is building His church. Israel is God's chosen nation, but they've been set aside for a time. Or to use the biblical language, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Today, what God is doing, what Christ is doing, is building His church. He does this by saving sinners. As they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they died for their sins and rose again, and they trust Him, they are saved. And when someone's saved, they are added to the church. He also is building the church through sanctification, through the Word of God being read, being studied, being proclaimed, and believers being built up to maturity in the Word of God, then using their talents, their gifts, to serve the church so the church might grow. Christ is building His church. And for the last 10 weeks or so, we've been doing a series on God's plan for His church. And it is His church. In Acts chapter 20, the church is called the blood-bought bride of Christ. Not those words exactly, but the church has been purchased with Christ's own blood. It belongs to Him. So to know how we to function as His local church here, we look to His Word. Just a little bit of review where we've come from. We spent a few weeks talking about the most important member of the church, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1. He is eternal God. He is the creator of all. He is the sustainer of all, the sovereign one. Yet He is the one who became a man. True God, eternal God, become man. So He could die on the cross for our sins as a sufficient sacrifice and rise from the grave. And He's also the head of the church, the authority of the church. We also then spent some time looking at Ephesians chapter 4, God's plan for church unity and church growth. And God has objectively brought all believers together in the body of Christ. The moment someone trusts Christ, they are placed in the body of Christ. But on a practical level, God's church is to function in unity. And the way we're to function in unity is not by all doing the same things and all being just alike. It's not through uniformity. It's through a diversity of spiritual gifts all serving together like the body. That's the picture given. All pieces together, but doing different things to build the church. We also looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As important as spiritual gifts are, the most important thing in the church is God's truth in love. All the gifts could be being used, but if they're not functioning in love, it's all for naught. So we looked at 1 Corinthians 13. Also, I know you guys love reviewing, don't you? It's your favorite thing. Also, we looked at the most important activity of the church, which is worship. We are created for God's glory. We are saved for God's glory. As believers, we are to live all our lives for Him, for His praise, for His honor. And as a church, we are to do the same. And our music is just one aspect of that. Praise God for musicians who can lead us in the musical worship portion of our service. That's an expression and a highlight of our worship. But for the believer, every minute of every day is to be lived for the glory of God. We also then talked about the message of the church, specifically the message of the church to the world. Our message to the world is not politics. It's not reformation. It's not ritual or rites. Our message to the world is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, calling sinners to come believe in the one who has died for them. We also looked at the hope of the church on Easter morning. Every believer in the church as a whole, and the church is made up of true believers, has the hope of God's provision and protection in this life and the hope of glory to come. Last week, we were starting to wrap up this series. We began looking in Ephesians 6. You can go there if you're not still there in your Bible. Looking at the armor of the church, the armor of God. And we noted last week that the church and every believer has a strong enemy. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not fellow human beings. But the enemy of the believer, the enemy of the church is the devil, is Satan. and fallen angels with him, the demons. And the devil is a powerful being, not co-eternal with God. He's a created being, originally created good as an angel who fell. But he is a powerful being. On our own, we cannot stand against him. He's also a clever and a crafty being. So in verse, last week we saw in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, we need to stand firm against the schemes, the craftiness of the devil. The devil likes to trick us. That's his game plan, to deceive us. Doctrinally and otherwise, he's trying to mix error with the truth and pervert it to get believers off track. He's crafty. He's clever. We're not strong enough on our own to stand against him. We're not smart enough on our own to stand against him. That's why it says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. If we are going to be able to stand against the devil, it's not going to be in our own strength, our own wisdom, our own might. It's going to be in the Lord's strength, in his power, in his wisdom. Well, how are we to stand in his power? He goes on to explain, putting on the full armor of God. And that's the only way that you and I are going to be able to stand against the devil. If we rely on God's provision, God's power, by putting on his armor. And last week we saw the first two pieces of armor. There are six pieces of armor in verse 14 to verse 17. And when Paul writes this, he is in prison, basically under house arrest in Rome. And he has Roman soldiers either chained to him 24/7 or at least guarding him 24/7. So it's very possible he's using these soldiers and their armor as an illustration of the Christian's armor. And he basically walked through these pieces as a soldier would put on his armor. Last week we saw the first two pieces. We saw the belt of truth. And I drew this picture for you guys this week. I did not. I don't have a musical talent or an artistic talent. But here's a general, an artist's description or picture of the armor of God. We'll leave it up during the service. Don't be too distracted by it. Hopefully it's helpful for you. But the first piece of armor is the belt of truth. Literally, verse 14, gird up the loins with truth. As believers, we are to be people of truth, people of the book, saturated with God's truth in the Word of God. Not only knowing the truth by studying it and learning it, but then living the truth, practicing the truth, walking in the truth. You know, truth is vital in our walk with the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we are told that the church is the household of God, the family of God, and is to be the pillar and support of the truth. We are to stand for the truth, live the truth individually as Christians, and as God's church in this place, we are to stand for, proclaim, and protect the truth. Christ also said in John 17:17, the great high priestly prayer, it'd be a great verse to memorize if you don't have it memorized. Christ prays, says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is truth, and the believer is to be being sanctified by it, being nourished by it, and living according to it. So that's the first piece of armor, the belt or girding up your loins with truth. In verse 14, the second piece of armor, it's the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness to protect the vital organs. It's a picture of protection. We talked about this last week, but we're almost to the new stuff. On our own, we have no righteousness. There is none righteous, not even one. On our own, we have no righteousness. But the one who trusts in Christ receives the righteousness of God. They are declared righteous. They are justified. They stand righteous, not because they are in their practice, but because Christ has died for them and God's righteousness has been applied to their account. Also, we look forward to a perfect righteousness. Everyone who's trusted Christ will someday stand in the presence of God who is holy. The God we sang about in our first song was holy, holy, holy. Someday every believer will stand in his presence perfectly righteous. But the righteousness talked about here, I believe, the breastplate of righteousness, it's the practical righteousness that the believer is to put on. We stand righteous in Christ, positionally, because of Christ. Now, by His enablement, by His help, we are to put on righteousness. Turn away from the old life, put on the new man. Repent and turn away from sin, and do what is righteous. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. If we don't, we leave ourselves vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. All right, we get to our third piece of armor, and this is in verse 15. The third piece is the battle boots, or the shoes that make us stand firm. Look at verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Now we put the shoes on, or the sandals possibly for the Roman soldier. We shod our feet with the gospel of peace. The Roman soldiers, they would have boots or sandals with nails in them, with spikes. And the reason they have those is because in the heat of battle, when you're charging in or when you're holding a position, you need to get good footing, right? As the enemy pushes in. Just like in football. Different picture, I know, but similar thing, right? You get cleats on. And you want to wear the right cleats so your feet can be firm in. So when people push against you, you can stand firm. The picture here is the battle boots is the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where he says, "The gospel which I received, I delivered to you, is the message that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He rose from the grave." There's a lot of confusion on what the gospel is. The gospel is not about us working or striving or doing. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. The good news, the gospel, is about Jesus Christ, what He has done for us, who He is, as eternal God become a man to die for our sins, to pay our penalty in full. And it's good news because if someone trusts in Him and His finished work, their sins, even if they're many, are washed whiter than snow because their penalty has been paid. But here he calls it the gospel of peace in verse 15. The gospel brings peace. Praise the Lord for that. The gospel brings peace. Apart from Christ, there is no peace. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22, and Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21 tell us that for the wicked, there is no peace. There's no peace with God. His wrath abides on them, and they're running from Him. And there's also no peace of God. There might be a veneer that things are going well, but there's no peace for the wicked, says my God, in Isaiah chapter 48 and 47. Also, there's no peace amongst people. Titus chapter 3 tells us that apart from Christ, we are hateful and hating one another. Not all to the same extreme in all the same ways, but there is not only war between God and man, there's enmity between fellow human beings. But the gospel brings peace. First, the gospel brings peace with God. And it's the only thing that brings peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." Those who put their faith in Christ are justified. And along with that comes peace. The wrath of God that was on us, justly, righteously, because of our sin, is removed because the penalty has been paid. We have peace with God. And God brings men from running from Him to start following after Him. Objective and eternal peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If I can ask you right now, and we'll talk about this later too, can I ask each one of you personally here, do you have peace with God? Have you accepted Christ by faith as your Savior, the one who died for your sins? If you haven't, There's no peace. God's wrath remains. But if you have trusted Christ, no matter what you feel or think, there's peace in Jesus Christ. But not only does the gospel bring the peace with God, the gospel also makes available the peace of God in the heart and life. We have peace with God, and we have available to us the peace of God. Even in the fire, even in the trial, even in the tribulation, we have access to God's peace, which surpasses understanding. Turn over for a minute to Philippians. It's right after Ephesians. Go to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to develop this idea of God's peace, the peace that we can experience in life. And one of the reasons I want to develop this for a minute is because we all know, maybe at different levels and different degrees, and we're at different maturity levels, but trials come, difficulties come. We are tempted to be afraid, to fret, to worry. God wants us to run to Him and experience His peace. In Philippians chapter 4, pick up, if you would, in verse 6. I'm going to read and make some comments on verse 6 to 9. And there's basically three instructions that Paul gives here in Philippians on how believers, what believers need to do to have God's peace. And you can summarize them by pray, ponder, and practice. Look at verse 6. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." It says, don't be anxious, don't be worried, but instead take it to the Lord in prayer. And even as we have difficulties that come up, don't forget to be thankful for what He has given. But bring Him your requests. You know, Hebrews says that the believer has free access to the very throne room of God because Christ is our Savior and a High Priest. And we are to draw near to the throne of grace to find help, to find more and more grace in time of need. And this is an ongoing practice. It's not just I pray once about something and move on. No, I keep on going to the Lord. And then the promise in verse 7 says, if we do this, the peace of God, the peace that He provides, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard, military language again, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Today at the end of our service, we're going to sing a song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And some of the lyrics there, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we often bear. All because we do not take it to the Lord in prayer. I got it mostly right that time. Maybe just a little. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He promised if we do, He'll give His peace. It's ongoing. Also, though, we need to ponder the truth. Look at verse 8. Finally, my brethren, whatever is true, and he lists makes a list here, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, anything of excellence, then the command, dwell on these things. Ponder these things. Don't just pray and then fill your mind with junk and garbage. Take it to the Lord in prayer and then dwell, ponder on things that only fit in the description of verse 8. Things that are true and lovely and right. So pray, ponder, and in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Don't only pray, don't only ponder, but then live. Practice the truth. End of verse 9, another promise. And the God of peace will be with you. The believer has peace with God. The believer then needs to be tapping into, so to speak, the peace of God. Here, by praying, by pondering the truth and practicing. One other passage related to this, go if you would, and you can listen if you'd like, to Matthew chapter 6. The first book in our New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Christ warns us not to practice our righteousness before men, to be noticed by men. Don't be a man pleaser. Don't live so to hear the applause of men. Instead, live for the approval of God, who sees what's done in secret and rewards what's done in secret. Then he goes on, picking up in Matthew 6, verse 25, though. And I'm going to read down to verse 34. And believers, This is a passage I have to go to either in my mind or actually opening up and turning to time and time again to remind myself, Dwayne, don't worry. Dwayne, he's given instructions. He's given provision. We go back to it again and again and again. Picking up in Matthew 6:25, for this reason I say to you, do not worry. He's going to say that a number of times. Don't worry about your life, about what you will eat or drink, or your body as what you will put on. Don't even worry about the most basic things in life. Don't we all need to eat? Yeah. Don't we all need to drink? Don't we need shelter? Yes. But even the most basic things in life, don't worry about. Verse 25, is not your life more than food, the body more than clothing? That's not the main things in life. Then he says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than them? Doesn't mean we shouldn't plan and work ahead, but he's giving an illustration. If God provides for the birds, will he not provide for you? You know, we have some geese out here that like to use our grass spot back here, and I just have a marvelous view out the window of the grass and the mountains. It's amazing. But sometimes I get distracted. I look up and I see the mountains. Or I look up and I see some birds out there, different kinds. Earlier this year, I'm getting sidetracked. Did you see those giant flocks of birds a few months ago? How many thousands and thousands and thousands of those? Now imagine one little bird drops off. We say, who cares? Doesn't matter. There's plenty. Not one bird falls to the ground without Almighty God knowing. If he provides for the birds, believer, will he not provide for you? Made in the image of God as a human being, redeemed by the blood of Christ? Now, it doesn't always feel like it, right? That's the rub. That's the challenge. Lord, I have a need here. Do you even care? We need to go back by walking by faith. Continuing on in verse 27. And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? The point is, worry is useless. Worry is worthless. What do you get when you worry? Less sleep and more trouble. What do you actually gain by worrying? Can you even add an hour to your life? It's useless. Again, we pray and we plan, but we also, you know, my worrying about it, it's not accomplishing anything. Verse 28. And why are you worried about your clothes? Observe another illustration from nature. Observe the lilies of the field. They grow, and they do not toil or spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you than rebuke you of little faith? God provides for the flowers, and they just last. You know, the tulips are blooming, I saw this morning, so beautiful. How long will those flowers last, though? Not very long. God will provide for us. You know what worry is? It's a lack of trust in God. That's why he says, you have little faith. We're not trusting God for his provision. It goes on in verse 31. Do not worry. Keep saying the same thing for repetition, for emphasis. Do not worry us in saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear of clothes? For even the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Don't live like the unbeliever. They're worried about food and clothing and covering and a myriad of things. Believer, when we start to worry about all those things, you know what we're doing in that area? We're functioning like the unbeliever. It's not the way we should be. He goes on then, what should our focus be? Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Our first concern isn't about my next meal. It shouldn't be. Or my covering or my finances or the stock market or whatever. Our first concern should be his kingdom and his righteousness. Lord, I'm living for you. And I trust you'll provide for my earthly needs. Even if that means less, even if it means only peanut butter instead of steak. Focus on His kingdom and His righteousness. Then He's so practical, our Lord is in verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow cares for itself. Tomorrow has its own worries. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, so often we worry about the future. And we can do nothing about the future. You know who has the future in His hands? If you're a believer, your God and Savior does. So don't worry about it. Focus on what you can do for Him today. Enough. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. The third piece of armor is the battle boots. The believer is to have their feet shod with the gospel of peace. We have peace with God. We are to be experiencing the peace of God. Even in the battle. The picture here is a warfare against a strong enemy. We don't have peace because all things go well. That's not the idea. It is, even in the heat of it, we should be putting on God's peace, the peace that the gospel brings. Peace with God and peace of God. So much more could be said about it. And this is something that's a lifelong process, right? Go take it to the Lord in prayer. Trust Him. He's sovereign. He's wise. And He's good. He's loving. You can trust Him. The gospel of peace. Now in verse, I'm going slow, bear with me. Verse 15, he says, having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. Two ways we can understand this idea of preparation. We can understand it as a readiness to take the gospel to others, being prepared to share the hope that's within us, being prepared to share the gospel. And I'm all for that. We should have the gospel on the tip of our tongue, I hope, and tell people about the Savior, the one who's loved us and died for us. But I think the idea here is more the gospel of peace prepares us for the battle. The preparation of the gospel of peace. Just like in battle, you put on the boots so that you're prepared to stand firm. The gospel that brings peace, peace with God, the peace of God to the heart, it's what prepares us for the battle. So we're there, imagine yourself armed head to foot. Arrows coming in, enemies coming in. Stand there alert, firm, ready, but also in peace. Because I have peace with God. And my God's in control even of this battle that prepares us to stand for Him. Next piece of armor he talks about in verse 16 is the shield of faith. Look at verse 16. In addition to all, or covering all, take up the shield of faith. You see how there's overlap in these things, but the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith. The shield, the word for shield here, it's the large shield, not a little, you know, 2-foot circular shield as we sometimes see in a movie or something. But this was a large shield, about 4 feet high by 2.5 feet wide. This podium up here, I measured it yesterday. Imagine this podium, this pulpit. 3 inches taller, 3 inches wider. That's a large shield, right? And the shield here so it protects the soldier from projectiles. The shield is the shield of faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we're saved by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace, God's unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. We're saved by faith, not by works, as he explains so clearly in this verse, but by faith alone in Christ. We're saved by faith. The faith he talks about in chapter 6, it's not the saving faith so much, but it's the daily faith. The faith that the believer in Christ needs to pick up and trust God for today. The daily faith, to trust Him with whatever He brings. And we trust God, we pick up the shield of faith by trusting, by believing His word and His character, by believing His promises and by believing His person, so to speak. Each day I need to take up the shield of faith, trusting Him. Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6, maybe verses some of you know. The Awana kids all mostly left in there, right? They probably know it maybe better than us. But Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Believer, trust Him today. Is He still God today? Whatever you're going through, and we're going through different things. Some have great trials they're going through right now. Some are in the sunshine. Is He still good? Is He still God? Is He sovereign in your life, or isn't He? Is His word sure, or isn't it? Pick up the shield of faith. We trust God's promises. That's, you know, the food for our faith. The object of our faith needs to be the Word of God. We don't look within ourselves to find something to trust. Proverbs says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. We look to God by looking to His Word. That's why we need to be in it. We need to let it be shaping our thinking so that we can believe it. We can't trust what we don't know. So we need to keep growing in our knowledge of His Word. And we trust His promises. I love the book, Pilgrim's Progress. Many love it. It's the second best-selling book of all time, right? The Bible, number one, the second best-selling book of all time is Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, mostly when he was in prison. And there's one part in that book where him and his second companion, Faithful has been killed in Vanity Fair, Hopeful starts to walk with him on the Pilgrim's Progress then, but they get off the path. Bypass Meadow, I think, is where they get off. It looks like such a good way to go. They get off the path, they start walking away. I won't give you the whole book. It's a great book, very hard to read if you read the original, so get an updated version of it, a modern English version. But Christian and Hopeful get off the path, and before you know what happens? Giant despair gets them. And giant despair, if you don't know the story, giant despair takes them to Doubting Castle and throws them into the dungeon and beats them mercilessly, something like that. He beats them. He encourages them to take their own life, and they're just discouraged and downtrodden. And Christian, Hopeful's encouraging them, but Christian's thinking about it. They're in Doubting Castle being beaten by giant despair. And then you know what happens? Christian says, I'm a fool. This whole time I've had in my bosom, in my jacket, a key. You know what the key is called? Promise. And then the allegory, which Pilgrim's Progress is, he takes the key, turns the dungeon door, and it opens with ease, and then it opens all the other doors, and they escape from giant despair and Doubting Castle. The illustration is, we can get in the dumps. Let's use my language. He's much more eloquent. We can get discouraged. We can get down. We can be in the dungeon. You know what we have to reach for? The promise of God. Doesn't make the trials go away. Doesn't make the heartache go away. But the promise of God, we need to reach for it and trust it. Believe it. Take up the shield of faith. If I can give a recommendation of a different book, I think a very good book on trusting God. The title of the book is Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. It's probably most famous. He's in glory now, but his most famous work is The Pursuit of Holiness. But Trusting God is a very easy to read, very encouraging book to encourage the believer. Trust God. Trust Him. Take up the shield of faith. And it says so you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the devil. These shields could be made of wood. They could be wrapped in metal, and then they could also have leather or cloth on them. Before they went to battle, they'd take the shield and dip it in water often, because the enemy would take the arrows, you know, and light them in fire and shoot. So the picture is the shield can catch the arrow, and it's on fire, but can extinguish that arrow. The devil's aiming, and he's shooting. He won't leave us alone. We are not in glory yet. The devil is alive and well. He is not yet bound. And he is shooting. He shoots fiery arrows of temptation. You know what we have to do? Take up the shield of faith. Trust that what God says is best. Sin looks alluring. It does look like it's going to offer. Take up the shield of faith to extinguish that arrow. God's word says sin, well, it has a passing pleasure. It's not only displeasing to God, it's harmful to me. Trust God. His ways are best. The devil takes another arrow, a trial or a difficult time, maybe even through other people, aims right at you. The shield of faith. Don't rely on your own strength. I got it. I'm strong. Arrows can't hurt me. If you've seen my skin, the shield of faith. Romans 8:28, God causes all things. Not all things are good. We live in an evil world. But God causes all things to work together for good. Take up the shield of faith. And this is a daily thing. We're saved by faith. We need to take up the shield of faith. Also, one last thing about this piece of armor. It's not developed here. And you can look online and see pictures of this. But these big 4 by 2.5 foot shields, the soldiers could come together in a unit. And not only just protect themselves, but then, you know, have a whole protection. Put a wall basically in front of them. And also then the guys in the back, saw a picture of it. I've never been a soldier. You know, can cover almost like a ceiling then. Not developed here in Ephesians, but that's a beautiful picture of what we do for one another as well. I can't pick up your shield of faith, and you can't pick up my shield of faith. But we should be an encouragement to one another. We come alongside one another, put our shields together. I'm trusting God for what He has for me. He's sufficient for you. His word is true for you. The next piece of armor, the fifth piece in verse 17, is the helmet of salvation. So we have the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the battle boots of the gospel of peace, preparing us to stand, the shield of trusting God, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The word take there in my translation, it could be translated to receive. It's a beautiful picture here because salvation is something that's not earned, not worked for, but received. But here the helmet of salvation, I don't think it refers to initial salvation. He's giving these instructions to believers, those who have trusted Christ. They're already saved, but he's encouraging to put it on, to practice their salvation, so to speak, to live in light of their position. Turn over for a minute, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. After Philippians, you have Colossians, Ephesians, and you have Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 8. He's giving an illustration. We're people of the day. We're to be people of the day. It says, since you are of the day, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us be sober. We should have a peace, but also a soberness and alertness, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Similar picture, you know, but the picture here, the breastplate is faith and love. In the helmet, the hope of salvation. Here in Thessalonians, it's the hope of salvation. The believer stands saved in Christ today, but we also have the hope of salvation, in the sense of the hope that God will bring about everything He's promised through Christ. Put on the hope of salvation. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. I take it the idea here is, not that get saved, they're already believers, but put on the hope of salvation. Remember where we're going. We're in the battle today, but we're going to glory. You know, the helmet, of course, protects the head, and the Roman helmets could be made of different material, but have even cheek flaps on them. It protects the, you know, the most important part of the body, the head. Put on the hope of salvation. Live in light of your salvation today, and live in light of all that God will do. I think also probably involved here is the idea of the assurance of salvation. Understand, put on the helmet, receive it, that in Christ, I'm secure. In Christ, because of His work, I'm protected. So the hope of salvation, the helmet of salvation. Last piece of armor, then we're also going to look at verse 18 too. But look at verse 17, the sixth piece, is the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A Roman sword, this is not the broadside long sword here that you whack with. This is more a sword that's about 2.5 feet long. And this is the only offensive weapon given in the armor of God here. It's the Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's called the sword of the Spirit because the Spirit inspired the Word. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that men who were moved by the Spirit spoke from God. You can write down on your own too, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It is the Spirit who inspired the Word. Thus, this book is the inspired and inerrant, without error, Word of God, because it's not the words of men about God. It's God's Word through men. It's the sword of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 also talks about the Spirit is the one who enlightens us. The Word is the Spirit because He inspired it. He also then illumines it. Today, I'm doing my best to proclaim to you and explain the Word of God. But only the Holy Spirit can take the truth of the Word and drive it home to your heart and mind in understanding and in application. He inspired it, and in the believer's life, He illuminates it. Not to change its meaning is fixed, but to bring it home to the heart and mind. It's a sword of the Spirit. It's so vital to be skillful with the sword. Imagine I have a sword up here. Does it matter what side the handle's on? Yeah. Just imagine my sword. Imagine I grab onto the pokey point, the tip, the sharp part. That's stupid, right? Imagine a soldier grabs the sharp end and tries to go into battle. We need to be skillful with the word. The devil knows how to use the word. The devil uses it and misuses it and twists it and adds to and takes away from it all the time. You can read on your own Matthew chapter 4, where the devil comes and tempts Christ. You know what the devil does? You can read Matthew 4 later today if you would like. He uses the word of God, but he twists it. You know what Christ did in response? He quotes the scripture back to him, but uses it properly. So don't think if someone quotes a Bible verse, they're from God. The devil knows how to twist and distort. As believers, too, we need to handle accurately this work. You know, you can make this book say anything you want out of context. Anything you want. One of my favorite illustrations is in Philippians chapter 2. It tells us, do nothing. Couch potatoes dream, right? Yes. Now the verse there says, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. We need to handle the word accurately. We do Awana at this church on Tuesday nights, a great ministry. And the key Awana verse is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which tells us to be diligent to handle accurately the word of truth. We want to study it in its context, compare scripture with scripture, read the verses before and after. So we don't grab the sharp end of the sword. We want to use it skillfully. You know, I was reading a book this week, and I like reading books. I saw some statistics in here that are just tragic and so, so sad. So many Christians, at least professed Christians, and even professed evangelical is basically one who says they believe the Bible is in the inerrant Word of God. That's what it used to mean, at least. And Christ is the only Savior. Salvation is by faith in Him. We have a famine in the land, as Amos said. Not a famine for bread and water, but a famine for knowledge of the truth of God. Even so many Christians have such a poor, inadequate grasp of God's Word. And that's okay if we're striving to know Him more, but not if we're content being there. In this book, and these aren't even the worst statistics you could find, but 20% of Christians surveyed couldn't even name the four Gospels. 81% of evangelicals, that term has become almost useless, but 81% of evangelicals believe God helps those who help themselves. They believe that's a Bible verse. 12% of evangelicals believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. 30% of Christian parents do not know that Adam and Eve, David and Goliath, and the Good Samaritan are even in the Bible. I don't say that to say, oh, yes, we are so much better. No, I say that just to remind us, we need to handle the word. We need to know the word. You know, a soldier needs to keep his weapons ready. A soldier, and Paul's needed to have his sharp sword ready at hand. Believers, same with us. We need to have this word of God ready. It's our only offensive weapon. We're not on the attack against the devil in the sense we're trying to chase him down. We need to stand our ground. Our offensive weapon is the word of God. We need to handle it skillfully, accurately. Paul, the author of Hebrews, which I don't think was Paul, but the author of Hebrews says a similar thing about God's word in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. He says, I'm going to read it so I don't butcher it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both of joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the word of God. It is powerful. It is living and active. There's no other book like it. In our ministry to the lost, in our ministry to one another, in our ministry to ourselves, it's the word of God that is the power. It's the sharp two-edged sword. It is what we need. But believers, let's grab the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I love graphics. I drew this one too. I didn't draw it. But a campus ministry, I don't remember which one, originally, and I learned this in college, made the, this is called the Bible intake hand. It's just a little mnemonic device to remember it. But we have five fingers, right? So five ways to take in the Word of God. We want to pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Five ways to take in the Word of God. The pinky in the picture is hear the Word of God. Hear it preached, listen to it. We all have phones now. I love to listen to the Scripture. Next finger, read the Word of God. Next finger, study it. Don't just read it, but dig into its depths. Understand it. Memorize the Word of God, not just for the little kids, but we should let Christ's Word richly dwell within us. Memorizing. It's going to be harder now for us and the kids, but that's okay. Hard things are not bad. But memorize verse, maybe a special verse that stands out to you. And then the thumb, the opposable thumb, I love the illustration here because it's what allows us to grab firm of it, is meditate on the Word of God. Be like a person of Psalm 1 who delights in God's Word, who meditates on it day and night, who's filled by the Word of God. Ephesians 6, we'll wrap up. I'll just mention this with verse 18. Ephesians 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. In my translation, I'm using the New American Standard today. It starts a new sentence here. But in reality, in the Greek, it's actually not a new sentence. The praying ties to the armor of God. It's not given as part of the illustration of the pieces of armor, but it's vital in the process. Vital in the process of putting on the armor of God is bathing everything in prayer. I love to think about a soldier. He gets his whole full armor on, charges in the battle, about to meet the opponent, then drops to his knees in prayer. Or if you want to change the illustration a little bit, I never served in the military, but how important is keeping the communication open between the divisions and things? As we're in the battle, we keep a constant line open to heaven, bathing everything in prayer. We could do a whole study on that, but this is vital in the whole process, relying on God's strength with the armor and everything in prayer. We have a strong enemy. Too strong for you, too strong for me, too strong for us together on our own. But God offers His strength, His provision, first by believing in Christ. That's the first and required step to join God's army, so to speak. You've never trusted Christ as the eternal God who came and died for your sins and you trust in Him alone, you're not on Christ's side. You're His enemy. But the amazing thing is He died for His enemies. He died for you to pay your penalty on the cross. And He offers you a free gift. I paid the penalty. The penalty for sin is death. I came and died for you. If you'll receive it by faith, you can be forgiven. That's the first and most important step. But believer, the instructions here in Ephesians 6 are for us. We have a strong enemy. We can't stand against him on our own. So what do we do? Draw on God's strength. How? Pick up the full armor. Six pieces of armor. The belt of truth. Are you wearing it? Is your life characterized by the truth of God's word? If not, God's instruction is gird your loins with truth. Breastplate of righteousness. We stand righteous in Christ perfectly. But are you then, by his enablement, turning away from sin, doing what he would have you do? Are you standing in the gospel of peace? Remembering and trusting, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am going to him for peace even in the battle, even in the trial. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's four. That's three. See if I can... What do we have next? Shield of faith. Are you trusting God? You know, get into God's word more so you have something to trust. Know him more. Know his promises more. Don't be like Christian in the dungeon, neglecting the promise. Pull it out. Believe it. Trust him. The helmet of salvation. We stand saved. We need to take on the helmet of salvation, the hope of our salvation. We're in the battle now. We won't always be in the battle. The final practical victory will come. Remember that. Put your hope there. And take out the sword. Not of man's ideas, not of your own thoughts, but the sword of the living and active Word of God. And don't grab the wrong end. Let's handle it accurately. Not be... I get sidetracked. Almost done. Not swinging around either, hitting our fellow army mates, brothers in Christ, but using against the enemy as we handle it accurately. And all this, keep an open line to heaven. All this bathed in prayer. We charge into battle, so to speak, and we drop down and say, Lord, it's all of you. Give me your strength to go through this. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the provision of Christ being the Savior, the only one who can overcome the enemy. Father, may we then as believers not look to our own strength, our own resources, our own clever scheming to stand. Father, we need your help, your strength. Father, thank you for this beautiful illustration that even helps us remember what we need to be putting on day by day. Father, help me today, tomorrow, as many tomorrows until I see you, put on the full armor. Father, I pray for every believer here for the same thing, that would be taking up your provision, your armor, to stand firm against the evil one. Father, as we talked about last week, may we not be confused on who our true enemy is. May we reach out in love to those who are lost and blind and captive to the devil by sharing your word, your gospel with them. Father, just may you use your word in our lives today, that you would be glorified, that we would grow. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.